So the message tonight is called Unique, still in this series, Breath on a Page, and the series is blowing my mind. We've said several huge things in this series in reference to the living Word of God. We've said that it is a book like no other, that it is the book that brings life and ends death. So if you want life, here it is. If you want less death, here it is. We said after that that it is the breath of God on a page. We took that from Scripture itself, which says all Scripture is God-breathed. And so we celebrate that it's not just ink on a page, it's actually breath on a page. It's living and active and powerful, can divide even down to the deepest motives inside of you and me and reveal our hearts to us and to God. We said that it's an extraordinary story, the extraordinary story of how Jesus creates and restores all things. And then last week, we just summarized it as the story of Jesus. And those are all big ideas, but they're only big ideas if it's trustworthy. And I think that as we've moved through these past few weeks, there's gotta be somebody on the fringes going, okay, I'm tracking with you and I'm absorbing all the things that God is saying, but in the back of my mind, I have some questions, and the questions I have are, is it reliable? Because the word on the street about Scripture, if you ask the average person in America or in the world, what do you think about the Bible? Somewhere, there's probably gonna be a respect factor. There's gonna probably be some sort of a reverence factor that they might own one, or their parents own one, or their grandmother gave them one. Then they might even say that I believe it's a good book and parts of it are true, and some of it is actually stuff that you should probably live by. I think the golden rule is in there somewhere. But the word on the street is the Bible is a fabrication of men. And if you ever go to university, that's what you're gonna get taught. And that's kind of become like the flavor of the day. And a lot of people can't verify it, but they're pretty certain that this is just fables that people created. It was cobbled together, and then probably over time, some stuff got added to it and some stuff got taken out of it, probably mostly by the powers that be so they could control the people. And that's kind of what we've ended up with, an antiquated, out of date, semi-relevant, but oh, to be a little bit revered book. And if that's the word on the street, then I have a feeling that's got to have trickled into the thinking of some of the people in this room right now. And so you're hearing Breath on a Page, but in the back of your mind, you're going, but isn't it just a myth? Isn't it just a fabrication? How do we know it's dependable? Is it really truly unique, and is it trustworthy? And the question never hit me harder than it did over the Christmas holidays. My wife's family lives in Houston, most of you know that. And we were down in the Arts District of Houston. My niece is really into art, and she had scheduled for our family that day a visit to a few art exhibitions down in the Art District at Houston. And one of the stops we were gonna make was at the Rothko Chapel. And the Rothko Chapel is named after a famous Russian-American artist named Rothko. And if you don't know his work, you probably would recognize it if you saw it, but very iconic. He died back in 1970, somewhere around there, I think, but you would have seen his work and recognize it. So here we go to the Rothko Chapel, and it's a small little artsy kind of architectural wonder, not too many windows, not a lot of light, because it is an interfaith sanctuary. And what it says about itself, and so I just copied this out. It was dedicated in 1971 as an intimate sanctuary available to people of every belief. The Rothko Chapel is a tranquil, meditative environment inspired by the mural canvases of Russian-born American painter Mark Rothko. The chapel welcomes over 80,000 visitors each year, people of every faith and from all parts of the world. So we were really going to see the canvases, the Rothko-inspired work, and to kind of see the thing as a work of art. We weren't really going to worship necessarily, but we walked in, kind of the family trickled in ahead of me. You go in a little lobby area, and then you kind of exit on one side. I guess you can go in and out either side, but you kind of went through a little door. There's a little corridor that took you down, and then you're into the chapel. It's kind of created like a square, very stark, all shades of black or gray, the canvases inside, few benches that you can sit on. And as you walk down this corridor, this is where it kind of blew up for me. There was a bench on the side of the corridor, and as I looked down that bench, I think I might have had my breath taken away. because I looked down, I snapped a picture of it because I wanted you to see what actually was there as we passed by. I wasn't thinking about showing this in church or I would have backed up a little bit. But walking along the side of the corridor into the chapel was this bench. And on the bench, I could immediately ascertain were all of the, quote, sacred texts of all the religions of the world. And I know about the sacred texts of the religions of the world because I have a master's degree in theology. I've read a lot of these texts or read parts of a lot of them and have studied some of them and comparatively studied them, but I'd never seen them all in one place before till that moment. And we recreated that bench today because I just wanted you to feel it a little bit with me. So we're walking by, the family's kind of gone in, but I get stuck on details and I just turned and looked at the bench and I was like, oh, wow. Because in one snapshot, everything is defined for me. Because it's one thing to come in here and put one book on the little table and say, this is a book like no other. But it's something entirely different to look at every sacred book in the religions and faiths of the world and to say, one book is like no other. This bench, it includes, just to give you an idea what's on it, you're like, what are all the books? This is the Holy Vedas. And this would be the scriptures, the primary scriptural source for the Hindu religion, number one book on there. This is the Tekna, the Hebrew Bible. They had Dianetics on there. L. Ron Hubbard, 1950, and all the teachings of Scientology are included in this book. This would be the Bible of Scientology. Next to that, the Torah, first five books of the Bible, the Quran, revealed according to the Quran by the angel Gabriel to the prophet Muhammad over a long period of time before the birth of Christ. The Gita, which is a summary of the core teachings of Hinduism. The Holy Bible, the Buddhist scriptures, and the Buddhists don't have a Bible, so they have compilations. This one is a little bit weird, but it's the Penguin Classic compilation of Buddhist prayers. The Book of Mormon was there. The Book of Mormon, as you know, according to the Mormon teaching, is the teachings of prophets that lived in North America thousands of years ago. The last of those appeared in 1927 to Joseph Smith, and that last prophet, Moroni, now an angel, said to him, we wrote this book on tablets of gold in a Reformed Egyptian script, and I'm going to show you where we buried it. I want you to dig it up. I want you to translate it into English. And so Joseph Smith did that. And now we have the Book of Mormon. We have the Pearl of Great Price right next to it, which are some of the core teachings of Joseph Smith. The prayers and meditations of the Baha'i faith were on the table. And Baha'i, if you don't know what that is, that's just the fulfillment and elevation of all the spiritual thinking there is. So they're all about Jesus and Christianity. They're just taking it up to the fullness of Jesus and the fullness of Christianity. You can find all that out in the Baha'i religion. And then there's the Tao Te Ching, which is the teachings of Taoism, would be tons of people in Asia, particularly China. And then the Analects on the end, which are the combined writings of Confucius. And so I'm looking down at this bench, and I'm looking at the bench, and my heart just drops because all of a sudden, I'm looking at scripture in the context of all the so-called sacred texts of the whole world, billions and billions of people. And I'm looking at the book and my heart just kind of goes all the way up in my throat. And I say to myself, I mean, everybody else is gone by now. And I'm just standing there and I'm like, I believe that book is like no other book. I believe that that book is remarkable. And I believe that that book is the Word of God. It's crazy, right? I mean, some of you are like, no, amen, brother. I want to clap right now. And others of you are like, are you kidding? Like, of all those amazing texts, do you think like that one is the one? And it took me a few minutes to shift gears and to walk in there because I was in awe of the realization just all over again of how precious it is what we are holding in our hands. And so I want to ask the question tonight, is Scripture, the Bible, unique? I don't want to try to defend it because whenever we try to defend Scripture, we've taken the wrong approach. Whenever we get in the position where we think we have to prove the Bible to somebody else, A, it's probably not gonna work. One in a million, it might, but normally it's just gonna create a fiasco of an argument and nobody's gonna win that argument. But here's the thing, when we're in the position of thinking, I've gotta prove or defend the scriptures, we've got it backwards because the scriptures defend themselves. They are doing fine on their own because we have said in these past few weeks that the scriptures is living and active and powerful. So if it's dead and dormant and lame, then we better get busy defending it. But if it's living and active and powerful, this breath on a page, then all we gotta do is step back and let it defend itself. We don't prop scripture up. The contrary is true, or the opposite is true. Scripture props us up in our lives. This is the reality. And so you say, well, what do you do if you know someone who says, well, I don't believe in scripture, or I think it's full of errors, or I think it's a fabrication, or I think it's not trustworthy, what do you do? Well, the first thing you don't do is say, well, I believe it is, and I'm going to prove it to you. That's not the first thing you say, because A, you probably are not going to prove it to them, and B, that's just a bad way to enter into an exchange with anybody. I think the better question at that moment is, so what sacred text do you lean on to bring direction and hope and life into your life? And they're going to go one of two answers. They're gonna say, well, I don't need any sacred text. I figure it out on my own and I'm smart enough to navigate life by myself. I don't need any input from anybody else. Or they're gonna say, well, they're gonna name something else. And you're gonna say, well, that's amazing. I'm glad that that is rocking your world. This is rocking my world. And then you just go to the next subject. So anyway, where do you wanna go to lunch? And they're like, well, don't you wanna fight? No, I don't want to fight. Don't you want to debate? No, I don't want to debate. Well, don't you want to tell me I'm wrong? No, I don't want to tell you you're wrong. I just want to tell you, I love this living word. It is blowing me up today. Let me tell you what I read this morning. This morning, when I sat down to meet with Jesus in scripture, I opened up to Psalm 38. And as I was reading, I was so encouraged because our family's going through this deal right now. And God's word just lit me up with confidence today all over again. What were you diving into in your sacred text today? And they're like, yeah, okay, I think we'll go to Chick-fil-A. It sounds good, you know? And so you don't have to get in a position of saying, well, I've got to defend the word of God. Look, the word of God is defending you. It's doing fine. Gonna be doing fine. You're like, no, it's not doing very well. People don't believe in it anymore. Well, hello, you just wait them out. And wait it out, meaning civilization and history. And at the end of the day, God's word is just gonna be shining just like it was in the beginning because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who was and is to come. And if he is the living word, we're standing on good ground. So tonight is not like an apologetic. I'm gonna prove to you tonight in a few minutes that this book is unlike any other. I just wanna answer the question tonight, is this book unique? And I just wanna say, what is so remarkable about the scripture? And I have a few things for you. Number one, the first thing that's remarkable about scripture is the unity of its story. And we're not gonna rewind all the way to last week and the week before because we covered this exhaustively and I think we got it all out there. But I just wanna say one more time that as you look around all the books, the sacred texts of the world, most of them are written by one person. Some of them have the contributing factors of several people. The scriptures are written by 40 different authors. Over 1,600 years, comprising 66 books written in three languages. But yet when you read from the very beginning to the very end, you get the symmetry of one powerful story, which is the story of Jesus Christ and how he has created and is restoring and redeeming all things connecting us back to our Father. From the very beginning to the very end, from people who never met each other, who lived in different centuries, who were in different occupations, who spoke different languages, who were dealing with different issues, they all under the inspiration of one Holy Spirit wrote one story that from beginning to end is remarkable in its unity. And so if you just step back from a literary point of view and read the scripture and go, who wrote this? 40 different people. Did they know each other? A lot of them did not know each other. Did they all huddle in one room when they wrote it? No, they lived in different centuries, in different parts of the world when they wrote it. But yet it has this power of one unifying story. And from a literary point of view, that's remarkable. And from a spiritual point of view and what that story reveals to us, it's remarkable again. Number one reason why this is a remarkable book is because of the unity of the story. Second reason why it's remarkable is because of the overwhelming nature of the manuscript, the early manuscript evidence for scripture. So we're putting on our thinking side of our brain for a little bit tonight. But think about this with me. All the early texts, Old Testament and New Testament, and every ancient writing that would have been written around the times of the Old Testament and the New Testament were written by hand on parchments or on papyrus. So there was an original. So when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, there was an original letter inspired by the Spirit, written, some of it in his own hand, on a stack of parchments that would have probably stacked up to about 2 inches tall, bound with a cord, and sent off with a messenger to the church at Ephesus. That was the original book of Hebrews. It was a letter in its original form. Now, obviously, we don't have that letter. There is no original copy of any work in antiquity, whether it's history or literature or scripture. There's no works that survive thousands of years as a parchment or a papyri. They would disintegrate over that time. So what we have are early manuscripts of all of these works. And what is the early manuscript evidence for scripture? How does it stack up? And so I want to show you just how it fits in with a few other texts of antiquity. The number one is Homer's The Iliad. Who's read The Iliad? Anybody read The Iliad and The Odyssey? Let me just ask it a better way. How many of you own The Iliad? That's probably a better way of saying it. At some point, you actually owned it. I know none of you read it, but some point, we all owned it. Do you remember the great days of college, right? You bought The Iliad with your parents' money. This was awesome. And then you sold it back to the bookstore, and it became your money. Don't you like how that worked? In college days, and then you took that money from the Iliad that you got back, which wasn't a lot, and you went on spring break. One of the great moments of life, you know? So Homer's The Iliad was written in 800 BC. We don't have a copy of The Iliad from 800 BC. So the earliest extant copy that we have of The Iliad is from 180. So 900 years passed from the original work of Homer to the earliest copy that we have of this great literary work. Yet no one in any classroom you ever sit in is gonna question the veracity of the Iliad. There's not gonna be a 5-minute disclaimer about how it's probably not true, it probably got added to and got some stuff taken out of it, and now there's a cat in the story that wasn't originally in there, and it's all different than it used to be, therefore we're not gonna study the Iliad in our classroom. No, people are gonna go, this is one of the anchors of literary masterpieces, and we're gonna study it, even though it's 900 years between the original and the earliest copy that we have. How many copies of the ancient manuscripts exist? 643. The second one, and we could put 50 of these on the chart, not just a few, but just for sake of time, here's a few. Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic War in 50 BC, so now we're getting close to the time of Christ. The earliest copy we have, 980, 950 years, and we have 10 ancient manuscripts of the Gallic War. No one doubts the veracity of the Gallic War and its authorship by Julius Caesar. The third one is a historian, a Jewish historian named Josephus. And if you've not heard of Josephus, Josephus was writing contemporaneously with the death, resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the early church. And so what we know about the Jewish history in that period of time, a lot of it we know because of Josephus. He was flat out, just simply a historian. He wrote the Antiquities of the Jews in 95 AD. And what's great about that is that would be the time that some of the New Testament books would be being written. The earliest copy of Antiquities of the Jews we have, 1050 AD, 1,000-year span, and we have less than 30 ancient manuscripts, yet we stake historical claims on the work of Josephus. 1,000 years between when he wrote the original history and the earliest copy that we've put our eyes on. And yet in history, it's fact because a historian recorded it. And so let's just add the New Testament and let's see where we get. The New Testament was mostly written between 50 and 95 AD. A fragment of a New Testament manuscript exists dating back to 125 AD for a 50-year span between time of writing and our earliest fragment of a New Testament manuscript, which we're going to talk about in a second. 50 years between them, so people would be alive during the span from the earliest manuscript fragment to when the book was actually written, so it's kind of hard to mess things up when people are still alive. And then the number of ancient manuscripts, and this is just in Greek, the primary language that the New Testament was written in, 5,000 ancient manuscripts exist of the Greek New Testament. So when you, and that's not counting the Latin manuscripts, which are more thousands on top of that. So when you look at this list, what conclusions do you make? Well, you conclude that the Iliad is invalid and should be thrown out of literature, not trustworthy or dependable. You conclude that the works of Julius Caesar are completely ridiculous and shouldn't be taken seriously, and Josephus should be thrown out as a historian of the Jewish period around 95 AD. No. What you conclude when you look at this list is God wanted to ensure that the breath on a page called the living word of God had an overwhelming amount of manuscript evidence so that you could know as a follower of Jesus that you weren't in the minority lane, you were in the majority lane, and you had a confidence of resting your hope in the living words of God. That little fragment, 125 AD, let's talk about that for a little bit. It's called P52, or John Ryland's papyri. And that's because it belongs to a collection that was purchased by John Ryland's and that family. It was found in a collection of things in Egypt in the early 1900s. More than likely, the manuscript was copied very soon after the original was written and was taken to Africa, down that route into northern Africa, was circulated among believers there, somehow ended up with this little tiny fragment surviving. And what's beautiful about it is it's from John 18, just a few lines, a couple of verses, but in these very verses, in this little fragment dating back to 125 AD, are the actual words of Jesus. If they wrote the manuscripts in red, which they didn't, they weren't changing pens back in those days so that we could find Jesus' words more easily like we are now in the advanced era that we live in where we need all the help we can get. But in these lines are the very words of the Word in the oldest preserved fragment of a New Testament manuscript from 50 years after the Holy Spirit inspired John to write the gospel account of Jesus. If you want to go to Manchester, England, you can see it in the museum that they have there, the John Ryland's Museum. A little piece of breath preserved for us. And you add on to that the Dead Sea Scrolls and the discoveries that happen even now, overwhelming manuscript evidence for the scripture, this remarkable book that we hold in our hands. The third thing that's remarkable about it is the mathematical probability of its internal evidence. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that the Bible, the scripture, is predicated on a setup and a payoff. The whole scripture is divided into two sections. The first section is a promise, and the second section is a payoff. The Old Testament is prophetic, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of all God had promised his people. So the early prophets were foretelling what God's plan was to save the world, namely, a Messiah is coming. So no one could just show up at the end of the day and say, guess what? I'm the long-awaited Messiah, because there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the setup about the promised one who was to come. So you would have to jump through a lot of hoops to make that happen, including where you were born, which is hard for you to do, to set that up ahead of time where you're going to be born. And when you watch Jesus fulfilling over 400 Old Testament prophecies, the mathematical probability is astounding. So these guys, a mathematician and an astronomer, set out to figure out in a mathematical equation what the probability would be if just 8 of the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament came true of one person in the New Testament. The prophecies were that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that John the Baptist would prepare the way, Malachi 3:1, that Jesus would ride on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver and the money would be used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. That Jesus would make no defense during his trial, Isaiah 53:7, and that Jesus would be crucified and his robe would be divided, Psalm 22:16-18. Prophecies made hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And so this mathematician and this astronomer set out to calculate what the odds were. You ever play that game, what are the odds? Okay, so what are the odds that one person could fulfill, not 400 prophecies, just 8 prophecies, and here's what they came to. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros on the end of it. That's just 8 prophecies coming true of one person alive at that time on planet Earth. I don't get big numbers, and looking at you, you don't either. Some of you are like, I don't know what that means exactly, but it sounds pretty impressive. I love it when they turn things into, you know, pictures that we can all understand. And they said the picture of this would be like covering the state of Texas with silver dollars a foot deep, blindfolding one of us, driving us into Texas and letting us out somewhere. We didn't know where we were. We were blindfolded. And one of the silver dollars had been marked with the words breath on a page. And on our first try in the entire state of Texas, in silver dollars 1 foot deep, we picked up on the first try the one that had the words written on it, breath on a page. Those are the same odds that someone could fulfill 8 Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled hundreds of them. The mathematical probability of the internal evidence of Scripture is staggering, and it's one of the ways that we know this is a remarkable book. The fourth way we know it's a remarkable book is because of the archaeological durability of Scripture. Hello, I love this. You would think that with all of the places and the times and the rulers and the cities and the details and the meetings and everything that happened from beginning to end, there would be a lot of places in here where somebody got something off base. And that is another common word on the street opinion about the Bible. It's full of errors. There's places in there that don't exist. There are people in there that aren't real. There's stuff in there that history hasn't verified. And it's just unreliable, basically, except for the golden rule. And we all should live by that. Well, I want you to know that there are some things in Scripture that have not yet been verified of a historical nature. So I hope you're okay with that. But I want you to also celebrate that every year that goes by, more and more discoveries are made that don't disprove the veracity of Scripture via archaeology. They just bear out the veracity of Scripture via archaeology. So we should fund the archaeologists and celebrate their endeavors worldwide, because they are doing an amazing thing. Sir William Ramsay set out as an atheist and someone wanting to debunk Scripture. He set out to Asia Minor, where the New Testament churches spread with the Apostle Paul and those early missionary journeys. And he set out there because he said the book of Acts is filled with specific references to people, rulers, places, cities, and islands. And if I go to Asia Minor and I dig around, I can disprove this in a heartbeat. and I can just debunk all of Christianity. So Sir William Ramsay set out for Asia Minor. He began to do his archaeological work, and not long into the process, lo and behold, he became convinced of the power and the authenticity of the book of Acts, and he put his faith in Jesus and became a follower of Jesus Christ. So in the process of digging for the truth, he found it. Don't you love that? And so here's what Sir William Ramsay concludes. He says, A, there were governors mentioned in Acts that had never been before verified in history, and I found them, and they are real governors, and wow, Acts was right after all. And then he concludes, there were 32 countries mentioned that are verified in my archaeological work, 54 cities mentioned in Acts that are have now verified in my archaeological studies, 9 islands mentioned in Acts. And you're like, well, of course they would be. We got the maps of the missionary journeys of Paul right in the back of the Bible. So all Luke had to do was look back there and go, and then he went to Joppa, and then they went here, and then they went there. No, this is an amazing eyewitness account by Luke, who was a doctor, hearing the reports of the journeys as they unfolded and writing them down so precisely and accurately that Ramsay concludes, quote, Luke is a historian on the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the greatest historians, end quote. You know, in the early days, the enemies of the people of God, you remember them all, the Ites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and the Hittites, remember all those people who were always, you know, coming against the people of God? Well, for a long time, people looked at the Old Testament and said, hey, those are great stories, but historically, they just don't pan out because we haven't found any Hittites, and so we know that the Old Testament, in a lot of ways, is just not very dependable. So for centuries, this was the common thinking, no Hittites. Until lo and behold, the late 1800s and the early 1900s, they dug around in Turkey and they found the Hittite capital and all the records of the Hittite civilization. Don't you know that was an amazing day? I just say that to take the pressure off. Because if you're a seeker of Jesus, that's fantastic. If you have questions about faith, ask your questions. If you want to dig down and try to understand, is God real? Is this scripture dependable? Is all this something I can bank my life on? You are not in a church where we say, hey, don't ask questions. You just have to believe. No, we're saying investigate. Get an archaeological team if necessary. Dig around, because the more you dig, you are going to dig your way into ultimately what God already knows is true. So if you want to get some information on the Hittites, which I would encourage you to do as a post-gathering event for the whole family tonight, just Google Hittites. Well, you would expect the first paragraph to say, time out before we get going on the Hittites. For century after century after century, we debunked scripture and Christianity based on the fact that we never could find the Hittites. But lo and behold, late 1800s, early 1900s, we dug down in Turkey and we found the capital and all of the record of the people of the Hittite nation. So we were wrong. Scripture was right. Now let's begin our study of the Hittites. No, it just starts with the Hittites. They were in Turkey. They're right here. They existed from XYZ time, just about right there in the Old Testament era. And if you hang around long enough, no telling what we're going to dig up. But we haven't dug up anything yet that debunked anything about God's word. We only keep digging up stuff that lets us know, So in 1990, you're saying, well, I don't want to go back to the 1800s and early 1900s. Tell me something new. In 1990, they're constructing something in Israel. They dig a big hole in the ground. They hit into a cave, and all of a sudden they break into this cave. They look in there, and it's full of ossuaries, the little boxes where people's bones were buried. You know, in the time of Jesus, they would wrap your body in burial cloth, and then they would leave it until it decayed. And then once all the decaying process was over, they would come back and open the tomb. And they would collect the bones and they would put them in a small box, and then they would permanently bury the box about this big with the bones in it. So they found several of these ossuaries in this cave, and one of them had the inscription on the side of it, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Now, why is that important? Because Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of Jesus' life. In fact, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken to the high priest Caiaphas's house, interrogated there, held overnight before he was handed over to the authorities and crucified the next day. But up until 1990, there was no historical record of a man named Caiaphas. An extra biblical, verifiable, historical capture until workers in Israel broke accidentally through a cave and found an ossuary box containing the bones of a 60-year-old male on the side of which read, "The son, Joseph, the son of Caiaphas," and even the New York Times said, "Huh, this speaks to the historicity of Jesus." So he's not just a great spiritual idea. It's looking more and more like he may have actually existed in history. Don't you love it when the world comes along and recognizes the remarkable nature of this book that's like no other? I ran into the other day this edition of Life magazine, which most of you have never seen or read because it was this old people magazine. But back in the day, there was a large size, like ESPN, the magazine, size magazine, called Life magazine. And it was like the magazine of America. I mean, people looked forward to getting that magazine. It was in big format, beautiful photographs. Now you see the Time Life books, you know, the little books that you buy at the holidays for people, the coffee table books, but it used to be a magazine every month. And Life magazine came out with the Life Millennium, the 100 most important events and people of the past 1,000 years. And someone brought this to my attention not too long ago, went and found it. And this is what the top 10 is. I won't give you the whole 100. But here are the top 10 things that Life magazine says are the most important events and people of the past 1,000 years. Number 10, the compass goes to sea. Number 9, Hitler comes to power. The Declaration of Independence, hello. The Chinese invented gunpowder weapons, number 7, and that changed obviously a lot of the dynamics in the last 1,000 years. Germ theory with Pascal, Galileo's telescope, which helped us understand the orbiting patterns of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth. The Industrial Revolution, Luther Knox, and I don't know why they shortened that, because a lot of people are like, what does that mean, you know? And it's like, well, that was the original Martin Luther 500 years ago. The Reformation began. You should look it up. Pretty incredible moment for all of us in our faith. Number 2, Columbus's voyage, which was a failed voyage, by the way, because he was trying to get to Asia. But hello, the Americas got in the way, and I like that. Number 1, most important event and or person of the past 1,000 years, according to the Life Millennium, was this. Johann Gutenberg, in 1544, printed for the very first time the breath onto a page. And up until this time, no one owned in the populace of humanity a copy of Scripture. But in 1455, I might have inverted that date a second ago, in 1455, not the number one event was the printing press. No, the number one event was that on the printing press, Gutenberg printed the breath onto the page. And now you didn't need a priest or a preacher to tell you what the Scripture said. You now could hold the living words of God in your own hands and open its pages and let it lead you to life and light. I love that. It's not a pastor who made the list. It's people recognizing that the world changed in 1455 because the word of God became available to every person who could read it if we could print it in their language. And so just think about that. From 1455 to 2015, the word of God's been on the page doing fine. And here we are tonight celebrating its power in our lives, the way it has changed what we see and think about God and ourselves and the world. Since 1455, it didn't go away. It didn't lie dormant. It got attacked from outside the faith and inside the fact. It got run down from every angle in the world. It got outlawed, but hello, we're still here and it's still here since 1455. It was doing fine before 1455, but it actually got on the pages at the divine intervention of God through Johann Gutenberg in 1455. According to Life magazine, the most important event that's happened in the last 1,000 years in the world. And to that I say, amen. And the last thing I just want to bring up that's remarkable about it, what's remarkable about it is the one-of-a-kind message in its pages. And this is beautiful. Because you can dig down and you could dig 100 layers deeper than I'm going today into any questions you have about the veracity of Scripture. There are countless amazing resources that you can read as a casual reader or all the way up to like you feel like you gotta have PhD brain power going on to read them. There's so many great resources. But of all the things we've said today, the probability and the mathematics and the prophecies of it, the manuscript evidence of it, the archaeological durability of it, the beauty, the symmetry of the story from beginning to end, I think this fifth distinction is the most remarkable of all. And it is the most remarkable thing. So that if anybody were to go down this list and say, I believe that book is unlike any other, it brings life and ends death. And somebody said, well, why is it unlike any other book? How could you say that? Why would you say such a bold statement like that? It's because of this fifth reality. There is a one-of-a-kind message included within the pages of this book. Every book on the table, and you can investigate them. You can buy them all on Amazon.com. There is no law against that. If you say, well, I want to read the Gita, well, get a copy and read it. Oh, I want to go back and read Dianetics. Well, good luck. It's a pretty thick reading, and if you want to dive in, dive in. And let them all sit together. Let them all stand together. Let all their messages sift together. And here's what we're going to discover if you read all the text. You're going to discover that they all talk about how men... or let me just say it better, mankind can make their way up to a higher place. I was going to say how mankind can make their way to God, but all the books don't have a God in them to get to. There's just an up. There's a better. There's a more advanced, a higher. And all the books have this in common. These are the ways that men and women make their way up. Only one book has this story, and it's the story of how God made his way down to man. Only one. Only one has a message that says, yes, there's something else. But it's not a path and it's not a place. It's a person. And if you want to entertain the idea, which is another one of the common philosophical themes of our culture, that all roads lead to the same place, so why do we even need this message? All the books are great, they're all amazing, they all ultimately lead us to the same place. The only problem with that is, if you actually read all the books, you will discover they don't all lead to the same place. And that sounds on its face like the most reasonable way to approach life. All the roads lead to the same place, but you don't believe that, or you just start driving home tonight and just turn whichever way you want to turn. But if you got on 75 going south and you just hung in there and stayed with it, you're going to go to Key West. That's not Alpharetta. So if you live in Alpharetta, that's not the way to get to Alpharetta. You say, well, you could get in a boat and row to Cuba, take a plane down to Venezuela, and hike down through the Andes and cross over into the South Pole. Come back up the other side of the South Pole into wherever that is, Australia. Come up through Australia, swim your way up to the Southeast Asia Pacific Rim, work your way up through Asia and Tibet, Siberia, up over the top of the North Pole. You can come down and get to Alpharetta. I just put that out there because I know some of you are already ahead of me. You're like, oh no, you can get to Alpharetta going 75 South. See, Louis, all the roads do lead to the same place. No, that won't get you to Calcutta. But it might get you back to Alpharetta if you get it just right. You see, it seems on its face so reasonable that all the roads lead to the same place. But here's the beauty of this remarkable word of God. We weren't created for a place or a path. We were created by a person and for a person. So we're not looking for a book to tell us the path to take. We're looking for a book that leads us to the Creator whose very image is stamped in our hearts. So if something's turning around on the inside of you, it's not that you're looking for a better place. We use that as sort of a phrase to capture the future. And some people will say, I'm just ready to move on to that better place. I'm ready to move on to that final destination. But the better place and the final destination are only better and only awesome because the person is in the final destination, not the place of the final destination. The joy of heaven isn't where you are. It's who you're with when you are in heaven. It's all about the person. So what's stirring around in your heart tonight is not, I gotta find a better path or I gotta find a better person. Those are placeholders until we find a better path or a better place. Those are placeholders until we find the person we were made for and we find the relationship that we were created for. And we find the God who loved us so much. He didn't say, follow this book and it'll help you get up. He said, watch me. I am the book and I'm gonna take on flesh and blood and I'm gonna come down. And you're gonna be able to touch the word of God and see the word of God and hear the word of God and watch the word of God give his life for you. And this message is only in one book. Grace is written all over every page of one of these books. And mercy calls out from beginning to end. Look what God has done for the people he loves. And in its pages is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit of God who wrote it through 40 authors. And when you open its pages, the Holy Spirit of God illuminates Jesus. And revelation happens. And our eyes are opened. And we see him. It's the book that even in a crazy time, when we open its pages, the one who spoke the world into existence and said, let there be light. The one about whom it was spoken in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The light has come into the world. When we open its pages, Jesus himself lights up our lives. And He, from its pages, is the light and the life of all men. And that is how we say this book is like no other. It is living and active and powerful. And in it and through it, God Almighty, by the power of His Spirit, lights up our lives with the light and the life of the One who is light. And His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord, Son of the living God, who was,